Please turn with me now to the second chapter of the Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 2, and verse 10. We've just sung the words of the hymn, "And keep me always loyal and true to thee, my King." And notice with me these words at the end of verse 10. "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." The whole verse reads, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that he may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." It's a common saying, isn't it, that where God is at work, the devil is at work as well. And the devil is often very evidently at work when the Lord is significantly working amongst his people and blessing his people. Satan seeks to oppose, to disrupt, and to get his cloven foot in amongst brethren. That is true in respect to Christian fellowship with believers. It's true regarding gathered churches, those who have given themselves one to another in the bonds of Christian fellowship. It may be by means of trying to disseminate error, to bring in false doctrine, to cause confusion amongst the people of God. And wolf-like, he tries to destroy God's sheep. But the Lord is mighty to save, and he is determined not to lose one of his people. And Christ will always prove himself victorious on behalf of his people. In Christ, we are on the victory side. Now, I want to notice this exhortation with you at the end of verse 10 in a number of ways. First of all, to think about this encouragement and what it meant for Christians at Smyrna, one of these seven churches in Asia. Five of them had to be reproved, some of them very severely reproved, for their doctrinal aberrations and their sinful practices. But two of them, Smyrna and Philadelphia, the Lord found no fault with them. They were walking steadfastly. They are walking consistently in the word of the truth of the gospel. Now, we don't know for sure how the church at Smyrna was first founded. We have no record of Paul going directly to Smyrna to establish a church through the preaching of the gospel, but it's possible that through Paul's ministry indirectly, the church at Smyrna was established, because we're told in Acts chapter 19 and at verse 10, we're reminded of the influence of Paul's ministry. Verse 10, while he was at Ephesus, he continued disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus, verse 10, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So it's possible the truth of the gospel emanated from Ephesus, as people were so moved and impressed by what Paul was instructing them in, and it may be that people went away from Ephesus and went to Smyrna, and the light of the gospel illuminated people there, and the church was formed. But we are told that this church was poor and yet rich. Now, it sounds like a bit of a conundrum, doesn't it? Sort of paradox. How could a person or a church be poor and yet rich? Well, let me tell you this interesting story from years ago of a godly man who was very poor, and his daily occupation was mending the roads. And as was the practice many years ago, people would have to break up the stones and they had to fit them in the place in the road to make the road suitable for those who had their horses and carriages. And this man was known as John the Stonebreaker. Now, the squire of the village was an ungodly man. Whenever he came past on the road where John was working, he looked upon him with some scorn and derision. But one night, the squire of the village was alarmed by this thought that the richest man in the village was going to die that night. He had this strange impression that the richest man in the village was going to die that night. He knew he was the richest man, so he called for his doctor. His doctor examined him, could find no cause of alarm, tried to calm his mind, told him to get some rest, but he couldn't go to sleep. All night he was awake with this terrible thought that the richest man in the village was going to die. Come morning light, news reached him that John the Stonebreaker had died. The richest man in the village had died. He was poor in purse, but he was rich in faith. And that's how it was for believers here at Smyrna. They were poor and yet rich in faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And they were suffering because of persecution. And it says here in verse 10, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Now, often in prophecy, a day represents a year, so it's quite possible there may have been a period of severe persecution for about 10 years. Some commentators suggest this may refer to 10 periods of persecution that may come to that church during a period of time. But it came as a refining fire, that they might be tried, that they might be proved. And just as it is in the refining process with precious metals like gold and silver, it's placed on the fire. And the purpose is not to destroy the gold or the silver, but to purify it, that the dross might be removed. And God uses trials and troubles, even persecution, for the purification of his people, that this work of sanctification might go on in their lives. And so it was here with believers at Smyrna. And the Lord has his own way of dealing with his people for their spiritual good and betterment. No one in their right mind would ask for persecution. No one asks for trials and troubles and disappointments. But they come to us one way or another. And for some believers, it is their lot to suffer persecution in its severest form sometimes. But the Lord is able to bless his people and to sanctify those trials and troubles for their spiritual good. Now, we do know the name of the pastor of this church, not from scripture, but from Christian historical records, that it was indeed the well-known Polycarp, a disciple of the Apostle John. He had drunk deeply into the doctrine and the spirit of the apostle that loved the Lord Jesus Christ so evidently, was conscious of his love, of Christ's love to him. And Polycarp was a man of the same spirit. He was converted at the age of 10. He became the pastor at the age of 16 and continued for 80 long years. 96 years of age, he was under great pressure to deny Christ, to reproach Christ, and to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. But he refused. "How can I," he said, "my master has been so gracious to me. How can I reproach him? I've served him for these 86 years, and he's done me no wrong." And so he was put to death for the testimony of the gospel. So you can see why it was so necessary for the risen Lord Jesus Christ to encourage and to comfort the church here at Smyrna. Poor though they were, yet they were rich in faith, and the Lord was with them. What words of precious encouragement they received from the Saviour. But secondly, I want to make application of this verse, and just by way of historical background, in respect to how this no doubt was especially relevant to a former generation from the Reformation onwards. Sometimes it's good for us to step back in history, as it were, to remind ourselves what the Lord has done in times past, how he's helped his people in their trials and their sufferings, that we might learn from them. We do well then to sometimes, as it were, rub shoulders with the past, not to try and live in the past and wish we were lived in that time and generation, but to just remind ourselves of how it was for them in former days, when true religion cost so much to profess. It's relatively easy in our day, isn't it, to say, "I'm a Christian." I know there are Christians who are suffering for their faith and taking them to take their stand for conscience sake, and they are coming off the worse for it. We're aware of that, and things very likely will get more difficult as time goes on. But it's generally true to say it's relatively easy to profess Christ in our day in this country. But it was not so in a former day and generation from the Reformation onwards. And we think of the Puritan era of the 16th and 17th century, the turbulent times in which they lived, and how, by God's grace, so much evil and false religion was overthrown by the power of the gospel. But the caliber, the spiritual strength of God's people at that time is really quite astonishing. And the lengths to which they were prepared to go to take their stand for the cause of God and truth. And the way in which the Lord blessed his people with a great depth of spiritual teaching. And we live in the benefit of the writings of the Puritans and the way in which they unfolded the word of God in a pastoral manner and sought to instruct and encourage the people of those days. But thinking particularly of the 1500s and the days in which, for example, Mary Tudor was on the throne and Christians suffered at that time. Now, during the years when I was in the motor trade working in East Sussex, I would sometimes pass through the village of Warburton. And Warburton is quite well known by Sussex Christians because Richard Woodman, who lived in that parish, he was burnt to death for his faith. And the reason for it was simply this, that the vicar of the parish, when Edward VI was on the throne and Reformation teaching was the standard teaching of the time, well, the vicar of the parish, he went along with the teaching. But as soon as Mary Tudor came to the throne, then he turned tail, as it were, and went over back to the Catholic line of things. And Richard Woodman remonstrated with the parish minister on that account. And for this, he was persecuted. Even his own father betrayed him, told the authorities where his son was hiding. And he was arrested, and as I said, he was burnt to death at the stake at Lewes in Sussex. But what struck me when I read about him was this, that he said he could rejoice that he's counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. He could rejoice. Notice that. He knew he was going to be burnt to death, a horrible, painful death, but he could rejoice that he's called to suffer for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you think of Bunyan. He's well known, of course, for the way in which he spent 12 and a half years in total in prison because he wouldn't conform to the Church of England. He wouldn't attend their services, and he would go forth preaching the word of God wherever he could get a hearing. What a testimony Bunyan left behind. There are many churches today in Bedfordshire that can trace their history back to the hearers of John Bunyan all those years ago. And how relevant then this exhortation was in a former time. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. You may recall in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress how he depicts Christian and faithful passing through Vanity Fair, how they were mocked, how they are misrepresented deliberately, and they are called before the authorities and condemned, or at least faithful was condemned to death. And Bunyan describes him being carried by a chariot to heaven, the martyr's death. And you think of one of the great pastors in the early days of what is now the Metropolitan Tabernacle, and the ministry of Benjamin Keach, and he came from the town of Winslow in Buckinghamshire, and there were times when he spent some hours, even days, in the pillory because his testimony for Christ's sake. He was held up for ridicule and mocking in the eyes of his neighbours. Well, it was a word for them, and surely they stand as an example to us even in our day. So let us think of this verse in connection with ourselves in our time and generation. An exhortation then for today. Be thou faithful unto death. We often hear of the widespread sufferings of the Church of Jesus Christ. India is a place where the gospel has spread considerably, and it is estimated every 36 hours a Christian dies for their faith in that country. And in more recent months, I've heard of Hindu extremists who have been severely attacking Christians for no good cause, but simply because they hate them for righteousness' sake. And you think of the well-known sufferings of Christians in China, something like 100 million believers in that vast country and the way in which the authorities hate them. The communist atheistic authorities, they would rather remove them if they possibly could, and make all sorts of pretexts for destroying their church buildings. North Korea, of course, is well known for the sufferings of the saints, and Iran too. And yet, in Iran, it's the fastest growing church anywhere in the world, though they are being called to suffer for their faith. And it's much the same in many Islamic countries. So it's no surprise to us then that we read in Romans chapter 8, the church is described as the flock of slaughter. For thy sake are we killed all the day long. And that is the common experience of Christians down through the years. The fact that here in this country we have freedom, in fact, is quite abnormal, really, in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, every age has its own peculiar pressures and difficulties. We do not expect to be arrested for coming together here in this place tonight, just as Bunyan might have been, but we will find ourselves increasingly so, seem to be out of step with the modern thinking, the modern so-called British values. And so the Lord calls us. He's calling us surely from this word tonight, be faithful. Be faithful. And let me enlarge upon this. We need to be, first of all, faithful to Christ. We owe everything to our Lord Jesus Christ. We owe our salvation to him. We are indebted to him. To whom else can we go? Only Christ has the words of eternal life. Only he can save us from our sins. It is he who has called us by grace, as the Spirit has spoken through the word to our hearts and touched our hearts and turned us around, given us new life. So we now regenerated by the Spirit of God. We now have a new understanding. We have light instead of darkness. We have a measure of wisdom instead of ignorance. And we are indebted to the Lord for all these blessings. These are mediated to us because of what Christ has done on our behalf. Therefore, he calls us to be faithful to him. And if we are called to suffer for his sake, we may have to do so. Many have had to die, haven't they, because of their testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ died to save his people from their sins. And he has come to save us from this present evil world. And it may be that we may have to take our stand in particular ways. We do not know what is yet before us. May this desire to be faithful to the Lord at all costs be firmly in our hearts. Furthermore, we need to be faithful to the doctrine of Christ. It does matter what we believe, because the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ is directly involved in whether we believe true doctrine or false doctrine, whether we have correct or false views of the person of Christ himself. Many of the errors that have arisen down through the ages have direct application to Christ one way or another. Some have denied his divinity. Many still do. So-called Jehovah's Witnesses that knock on our doors from time to time, they deny the divinity of Christ. It's the old era of Arianism that's been resurrected by that cult in our day. And we need to take our stand and know what we believe and why we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and God the Son. He is the divine Savior. He is the second person of the glorious Trinity, equal with the Father in essence, in nature and power and authority, equal with the Father in all points. I and my Father are one, he said. And we need to know this. We need to be sure of this. We need to embrace this. We need to believe this and to feed upon this great truth that Christ is indeed the Son of God. Very God, begotten, not created, is words we often sing at Christmas time in the well-known Christmas carol, O Come, All Ye Faithful. But we also need to be clear that he indeed has taken our nature, sin accepted. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He's become a man and lived amongst men. He had the same bodily needs that we have. He knew what it was to be weak and weary. He knew what it was to be hungry and thirsty and to need to sleep. And he wept at the grave of Lazarus. These are what you might call incidental references in the Gospels to the true humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be clear about the sacred humanity of Christ, which he took in union with his divine nature, permanent union, that same nature which is now seen in glory in heaven. We need to be faithful then to the doctrine of Christ, and not only the doctrine of his person, but the doctrine of his work, the glorious work that he came to do and completed to perfection. And this is our life and this is our salvation, all that Christ accomplished for us. We also need to be faithful to the example of Christ. And we're reminded in Hebrews in chapter 3 and at verse 2, it says this, verse 1 to begin with, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house." This is our example. Christ was faithful. He calls us to be faithful. And faithful he was to his commission. And likewise, we're to be faithful to our calling, to be light in the darkness and salt in this evil generation in which we live. Faithful unto death, not just now, not just next week, but faithful unto death. And faithful to the Word of God, the doctrine of Holy Scripture. Let us never, ever demean the Word of God. Let us hold fast to the providentially preserved Scripture in its completeness. Let us hold fast to a faithful translation of the Word of God. These things matter. The doctrine of Scripture is a fundamental truth, not only that it was originally inspired, but God has preserved it so that we have confidence in our day that we have the Word of God in its entirety, that God has been true to his promise, that his Word will remain. The psalmist writing Psalm 119 was fully persuaded of this when he said, "Concerning thy testimonies, I've known of old that thou hast founded them forever." And many other scriptures could be quoted concerning this particular point, knowing this, that the Word of God shall stand forever. Let us take our stand there, therefore, on the complete Word of God that God has preserved to us. And it is sufficient for all matters of faith and practice. It's not the Word of God plus something else. It's not the Word of God plus the writings of men. The Lord has so inspired his Word and provided his Word that it's sufficient for all things and for all generations and all ages. We also must, of course, take our stand if we're going to be faithful to moral teaching, the Word of God. I know sometimes people make a mistake and just look at the Bible as a kind of moral code. They may admire it, perhaps, and believe the teaching of Christ was superb teaching, and that's all they see. They never go beyond the moral aspect of Scripture. But at the same time, we must always remember that the Word of God impinges upon our moral behavior. And it tells us plainly how we are to conduct ourselves, how we are to live in the light and have no fellowship with the works of darkness. And we're living in days of great compromise, professing Christian denominations, and not just one, but several in our day, have openly taken their side with the world and open wickedness. Even the sins of sodomy are considered acceptable now in the eyes of so-called church leaders. And we have to take our stand regarding these issues of marriage and family and all those things that are connected with that teaching. Martin Luther said this, "If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be However boldly I may be professing Christianity, where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides is mere flight and disgrace to him if he flinches at that one point. That's very relevant to us, isn't it? We may perhaps in our own mind try and boast that, well, we're being faithful and true because we believe the doctrines of grace. And we believe in a sound translation of the Word of God, and we believe in conservative and reverent worship and so on. But if we start to wobble on the very issues of the day, then we're not really being faithful, are we? We need then to take our stand for the truth as it really is, the whole of the Word of God in all of its teaching. And we are living in a day when attempts are made to explain away even the clearest statements of God's word concerning moral behavior and those aspects of the word which condemn sinful conduct. There are some who will even publicly tear out certain pages of the Bible to show their rejection of what God requires. Let us be encouraged, because there are so many examples in the word of God of those who were faithful in their time. You think of the three friends of Daniel. They wouldn't bow down to that golden image. Think of the pressure they were under and the terrible threats they faced, the furnace being heated seven times hotter if they didn't obey. But they stood firm, and the Lord was with them. The form of the fourth in the fire was like unto the Son of God. You think of Daniel too, who faithfully stood in the things of God in the middle of a corrupt generation there in Babylon. You think of Caleb, we're told he followed the Lord fully, not just sometimes, not when he felt like it, but fully all the time. Hanani, we're told, was a faithful man. Timothy, we are reminded, was faithful in the Lord. And Epaphras was a faithful minister. These are examples to us that we likewise might walk in the ways of loyalty and steadfastness and fidelity to the word of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Chosen to be soldiers in an alien land, chosen, called, and faithful for our captain's band. In the service royal, let us not grow cold. Let us be right loyal, noble, true, and bold. And perhaps I ought to just add, when I speak about being noble, true, and bold, and taking our stand, that doesn't mean we need to be aggressive or abrasive or objectionable. We need to be, with God's help, winsome and gracious at the same time as being immovable on the rock of Holy Scripture and our testimony for the Lord. Be thou faithful unto death. And then finally we notice the promise, and I will give thee a crown of life. Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, he is seen fleeing from the city of destruction. He has the book in his right hand, the word of God. He's been warned of the danger. Although his wife and family won't go with him, he flees that city with this cry, life, life, eternal life. He was searching. He was on a quest for the celestial city, the everlasting life the Lord has promised. This is the promise which he hath promised us, the Apostle John says, even eternal life, the glory that God has prepared for his people, an unfading crown. I will give thee a crown of life. I think it was 2012 when my wife and I were involved in a holiday Bible club. It was the year of the Olympics, so the theme that had been chosen was running the race one day, and the next day was receiving the prize. And it was my turn to speak on the subject of receiving the prize. And the afternoon before, I made a wreath like they would have had in the original Olympic Games, as that was presented to the winner. And as you may know, it was made of olive leaves, wild olive leaves. And it so happens that we have a wild olive tree in our garden. So I made this wreath the afternoon before, but was rather disappointed that so soon the leaves started to wither. But actually, it served a very useful purpose because I could say to these children, now look, this is an earthly crown. Look, it started to fade already. But there's the promise of an unfading crown for those who find the Lord and reach heaven at last. When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory which fadeth not away. An interesting story told of years ago, and I have to explain for a younger generation, this is in the days before decimal currency, when pounds were divided into shillings and pence, and 2.5 shillings was a half crown. And there was an old Methodist preacher. He was on his way up the hill in the village to preach the word of God. And the people of the village took the opportunity to mock him and said something like this, I expect you're looking forward to your half crown for preaching. He said very solemnly, I'm looking for more than that. I'm looking for a whole crown by and by. And that's what we're looking for, isn't it? A whole crown by and by, a crown of life which fadeth not away. I'm reminded of an old preacher in Bedfordshire who was a close friend of the late Ian Paisley, Gilbert Collier, who was a pastor at Linslade. And he was seriously ill. He was in a terminal condition. And he was persuaded the Lord would have him preach for one last time. And this was his text. And the Lord gave him strength to proclaim the word of God for one last time. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. How wonderful it will be to hear those words of Christ, that commendation, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well, we must take our stand, we must make our resolve here and now, if necessary, that we're going to be steadfast, we're going to be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We're going to ever seek to maintain the honour and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, to hold fast in these days of compromise. So may the Lord help us to obey the exhortation, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Amen.